Philippians is one of the closest books concerning our present difficulty. Paul was in prison when he wrote it. Paul was facing trial when he wrote the book of Philippians. Now, of course, concerns about sickness is different than unfair persecution. And yet in the general topic of how to get through trials, Paul will have a good example for us. Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's dad, King Philip. And you may remember that the original means lover of horses. Philos, as in Philadelphia and love, and hippos, as in river horse and hippopotamus. So lover of horses is Philippi. It will help, even in today's short study, to know that many of the original readers were veterans. Philippi was what they call a veterans colony. Soldiers in the Roman Empire that worked for a long time for the army could retire, and then they could get free land in Roman colonies, and Philippi was a Roman colony. For another reason, it was interesting to veterans also. They would think of Philippi like we think of Gettysburg, or Dunkirk, or Yorktown, or Iwo Jima. Philippi was the site of a famous battle. Remember that there was the assassination of Julius Caesar at the Ides of March in AD 44. And after that, the Roman Empire was in a civil war with Augustus Caesar fighting Mark Antony, as in Antony and Cleopatra. Well, we don't need to go into that too much, but the final battle was at Philippi. So the Philippian readers that Paul wrote to, they were first veterans, and secondly, that was a famous place of a battle. Paul was in prison there, and he was getting ready to stand trial. So he wrote back to his friends in Greece. And as we begin the letter, we can get some ideas of how he got through his difficulty. In addition to that, there will be quite a bit in here on citizens' rights. So in our present situation, we're thinking both about trouble and getting through trouble, but we're also thinking about citizens' rights. Here is Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas started the church in Philippi. We may remember from Acts 16 that Paul at night had a vision, and it said, come on over into Macedonia and help us. So the next day, Paul and Silas left Troas in what we call Turkey in Asia, and then went over into Philippi in what we call Europe. So this is the very first church in Europe. That might make us feel good in the sense that Christianity kept spreading west and Paul helped it, and it went from Greece to Italy. He wanted to go to Spain, the New Testament. Early church history says he did go to Spain. Then, of course, Northern Europe, now North America. So come on over and to help us. And he went to Philippi. Remember, while he was there, he met a lady named Lydia, who was a business lady. She sold purple garments. And no doubt, one of the original readers of this book is this business lady. Also, Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and they had their feet in the stocks. It is thought sometimes that instead of whipping their backs, they would take sticks and so forth and beat people's feet in the stocks. But he was singing at midnight, and the God let them loose, and the doors opened, and the Philippian jailer talking with them. They didn't leave. He said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. the city officials then came and said that they were exonerated and could be let go. And we'll see in a minute that Paul wanted them to apologize. He wanted to defend his citizenship rights. Strategoi was the name of the officials in Greek. We get strategy from it, strategic from it. And we will argue in a minute also that the book of Acts and the author Luke was very accurate in the titles of the various city magistrates. We have a little bit difference in America, like there are boroughs in New York and parishes in Louisiana and counties in Texas. And the Roman Empire was that way, and they had different titles for their officials in almost every different city. And the gospel of the writing of Luke in the book of Acts is always correct. So just for an introduction, the Philippian church was the very first church in Europe. The readers are like bond servants, verse 1. A bond servant is someone who doesn't have to serve legally. They're not really a slave, but they choose to do so. So the readers in Philippi choose to be servants of Jesus. With that introduction, now we look at how Paul got through his trial, awaiting a literal trial and in prison unfairly, and that's verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Really, it's kind of surprising that a person in prison awaiting an unfair trial would begin a letter by saying, I thank. So how did Paul first get through his troubles? Well, he had some gratitude. He would, as we said in earlier verses, count his blessing. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not his benefits. So I thank God. So even though it was a time of uncertainty, and even though it was a time of trouble and not knowing where everything is going to happen, it was a jail sentence rather than a pandemic, but he still tried with some gratitude looking up. Next, he looked around because he's very, very encouraged by his friends. So we can get through this with number one, gratitude, with number two, thinking about our friends. We will read on. I will read verses 5, 6, and leave verse 7 out for a moment and skip to verse 8. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affections of Christ. So Paul started with gratitude, counting blessings. That helps. Some things are good, even in bad times. But the second thing he did was he looked to his good friends, even in bad times. Now, some people are betrayers. Judas was a betrayer. Paul had them, too, in 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me. Even here in a verse we don't have time to read that whole paragraph, and even here he says, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. In other words, they gave the truth, but the real reason they worked in the ministry was to get attention, to get fame, to kind of be the head king of the hill. I like to think of a hill of marbles that are falling over, but they like to get at the top of the hill of the marbles and get some attention. So some of Paul's critics even had the true gospel. It's just that they had forsaken him and they weren't very nice to him. Yet we can't spend any more time on that because Paul didn't spend a lot of time on it either. And we have all had people who were disloyal and forsook us. And I don't think we forget, but I don't think we ought to give it a whole lot of attention, particularly in difficult times. We should rather think about long-lasting friends. And in Philippians chapter 1, he gets by with number one, gratitude, I thank God. And number two, he gets along by thinking of his very loyal friends. those that stayed loyal over the years. Now, we said participation in the gospel because that's a New American Standard. If we use King James, it would say fellowship in the gospel. True, when we think of fellowship, we think of eating. And the Bible did too, but when they use koinonia, they often think of what we would say is teamwork, working together. So in this difficult times, Paul can get through it, and the unfairness and the trouble and the uncertainty, he can get through it by thinking of all of the people that worked together and all the people that were very, very loyal. So like him, we got trying times, and we should start out with gratitude for the good things. It's not all bad. And we should start out, number two, with thinking about the good friends, the people that have not forsaken, the people that were good people even in tough times. They were 800 miles away. He couldn't be with them. He couldn't be present with them. But he was saying how special they were and how they really encouraged him in this time of difficulty. Friends matter. Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend who stays closer than a brother. Now, we would hope that our brothers would be very, very loyal, our literal relatives, but even so, sometimes there are Christian friends who are more loyal, and that was helping Paul get through this, and that will help us get through this. Matthew 12:50, Jesus said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister. We don't want to diminish blood relatives who can be very, very loyal. But also, there are Christian friends who can be very encouraging. And Paul had the kind of friends who did not forsake him. And they are co-workers in fellowshipping in the gospel. And he's going to help him get through this difficulty. And it will help us get through any difficulty by thinking about our loyal friends as well. Another thing that he believes in here is that there is a destiny, that God has a plan for everybody. And that was there in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. God had a plan for Paul. God had a plan for all of the original readers. And God has a plan for each one of us. So sometimes when we have difficulties and we don't understand everything, we do need to have the strong conviction that God has a good plan for us. I recall a book in the 1990s that says that God has commandments for every Christian, but he does not have a specific plan for each Christian. That was only in the Bible times where there were apostles and prophets and he had a plan for their lives, but it does not apply to ordinary people today. And we just kind of know what God wants all of us to do, but there's no specific plan. And in a room full of pastors, it was asked, how many of you believe that conclusion? And not a single pastor agreed with it. Everybody believed that God has a specific individual plan. And we can make arguments for that, but if God watched the sparrows, then God will watch his sons and daughters. And Jesus was talking to ordinary people when he said in Luke 9:60, you go everywhere and preach the kingdom of God. It was not limited to apostles and prophets. Therefore, I would apply Jeremiah 1:5 to us all. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were conceived, I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. So I think God has a plan for each individual, and it's obvious that Paul thought his readers had a plan and a destiny for God. And even though he was having a tough time, one of his motivations of getting through this is God has a plan for each person, and if he began it, he will not stop. He will complete that plan all the way through the second coming. That's what the day of Christ Jesus refers to here in verse 6. It is true we may not know all of God's plan, the common verse for that in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We've quoted a lot recently. Lean not to your own understanding. We may not understand it, a certain thing, but he will direct our paths. So I thought I'd better add another one. Jeremiah 10, 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it within a man to direct his steps. It's okay to make plans, but we have to have God allowed to change it. And so we can't control, but Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are ordained by the Lord. And Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, a plan for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So like Paul, we may not know everything that will happen in the future. And like Paul, it may be unfair right now, and it may be confusing. But on the other hand, he did think that there were some good things in the bad. I thank God, counting his blessing. He, secondly, was very, very happy about his loyal friends who had not turned on him but had been co-workers. And thirdly, he believed in God's destiny, that God would do a good work with him. A related text to that is in Revelation 3, 7 and 8, where it says, I have set before you an open door, and that he will open it, and nobody will shut it. What a fascinating idea that God had a plan for that church in Revelation chapter 3. Finally, number four for keeping track, and I'll review in a second, Paul believed that he would win the battle in the end, that Christians are going to win the battle. And it might not have been nice for him at the present while he was in prison. It might have been very disconcerting to await the trial, but he would win the battle. And that's why I left out verse 7, and we'll read it right now. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. The key phrase there is the defense of the gospel. He believed that he was in a battle, and that he and his co-workers were defending the gospel, and he believed in the end they will win. There will be the confirmation, we would say the perfection, the final result, the final goal. Remember, a lot of the people in Philippi were veterans. It was a veterans colony. It was the famous site of a historical battle. So to talk about the defense of the gospel would be of interest to the original readers. Later in Philippians 1:28, he says, in nothing alarmed by your enemies. That Greek word for alarm doesn't talk about a clock that wakes us up in the morning. It talks about a horse. That Greek word was used of a horse. And we would say, in nothing be spooked by your opposition. In nothing be stopped by the alarm. It'd be like a horse in a cavalry charge that's going forward to fight the battle. And he's saying, don't let anything turn you back. Don't let anything turn you away. Don't be spooked by it. So the defense of the gospel phrase that we just read back in verse 7 does have kind of a ring to the military veterans in that town. What would be the defense of the gospel for them and for us? Well, the original word for defense is apologia. We get apologetics from it. And sometimes when we think of apologetics, we think, why'd you pick that term? It kind of means you're feeling sorry for something. But apologetics in the original means a defense. And so apologetics now is facts that confirm the truth and reliability of the Bible. Now, this phrase, defense of the gospel, will mean more than that, but I do think it ought to be included. The early church has always defended the reliability of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, they go through the ancient world and they talk about the messianic prophecies, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory to follow. and they will use a specific messianic prophecy to prove to the original listeners that the Bible is very, very supernatural. It could predict things centuries before they happened, and the life of Christ was already predicted in the Old Testament. Also in apologetics, the early church talked a lot about the miracles of Jesus and his resurrection. When we think of the word witness in the book of Acts, it's a little bit different than a common understanding. Witness in the book of Acts actually refers to an eyewitness who saw the risen Jesus. Peter on Pentecost said in Acts 2:34, "This Jesus God raised up from the dead, to which we are all witnesses." And they would say, "You yourselves know." And they would say, "This was not done in a corner." So there was a lot of apologetics or reliability of the Bible in the early church. Apologetics is that sort of defense of the gospel. We occasionally study Christian evidences directly, but I like to put a lot of it in sermon illustrations. That's why earlier I mentioned that the city officials in the book of Acts are all different and all correct. And archaeologists have found them. They were called strategoi there in Philippi. They were called Asiarchs in Ephesus. They were called politarchs in Thessalonica. In Malta, they just called the guy the chief. And the book of Acts and Luke is always historical. We can defend the gospel in the sense of apologetics and its reliability. We also can defend the gospel in the sense of opposing heretics and opposing those that give false teaching and say they're speaking for God. I think it is good to have grace with other Christians and be patient with them if they make secondary mistakes on Bible interpretation, things that are not a part of salvation and things that are not a part of the core of the faith, kind of like the important Apostle Creed's doctrine. Then we should defend against greater mistakes. I thought I would say that the early church, as we know, would draw a fish in the sand, a picture of a fish, and the original was Ichthus, and that was an acronym for then, Iesus, Jesus, Christos, Jesus Christ, Weos, Son, Theos, God, Soter, Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. That was the core identification, and we have to defend the truth. So anybody who's mixed on that, and to defend that we're saved by faith alone, not works. A third defense of the gospel is not just contemporary, but relates to the original setting. Paul was defending his freedom of speech. He was defending his rights as a Roman citizen. He literally defended at court his right to give the gospel. And I think we should include that in his original mindset when he has the phrase, the defense of the gospel, right here in Philippians. At first, in Philippi, the city officials came and said they could go home now, they could leave prison. And basically, in Acts 16:37, to paraphrase, Paul said, "You have no right to do what you did." Here's the original, but Paul said to them, "They have beaten us. And they have arrested us with no trial, men who are Romans." The very next verse is Acts 16:38. "The police reported these things to the city magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans," meaning Roman citizens. So when Paul says that he's fighting for the defense of the gospel, he was also fighting for his rights, for the freedom of speech as a Roman. That overlaps with Americans, and it's not just now, it was 2,000 years ago. We have certain rights, and we will have to, like Paul, stand up for them. Finally, the defense of the gospel, more in the book of Galatians and Romans, was Paul defended the true definition of saving faith. There were those that would say you're saved by faith and works, like the opposition in the book of Galatians, and that Paul would defend the gospel that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Not so much the topic in Philippians, but very much the topic in Galatians, and very much the topic in Romans. 98 times in the Gospel of John, believe, saved by faith alone. So how did he get through all this trouble? How did he get through his unfair difficulty and uncertain times? Well, number one, he worked on gratitude. Philippians 1:2, I thank God. There are some good things to think about and counting the blessings. Number two, he had a mental list of his good friends, people who had been loyal. He tried to give them more attention. And his good friends worked together with teamwork in doing God's work. And nothing was going to stop him and nothing was going to stop them now. Thirdly, he had a great belief in God's plan and destiny. And even if it doesn't make sense right now, I think that we have to have a belief in God's plan and destiny for each individual, for Westcliff Bible Church, for our city, for our country. And finally, he believed that they would be winners. They were fighting a battle, and he believed in the end that they would be winners, and the Lord Jesus Christ will keep all his promises to us. So like the Apostle Paul, we have uncertainties and we have troubles. We're not in prison, but we have a different kind of, say, health uncertainties. But like the Apostle Paul, we can look at how he got through this and learn some lessons to it. Try to count the blessings. There are bad things going on, but they're not all bad. Try to think of the good friends, the loyal people, in this case, many of whom are listening to this sermon, the co-workers in the gospel who had not forsaken the Lord's work. We also can think that we have a good destiny and a plan. God has a plan for every individual, every family, has a plan for Westcliff Bible Church, has a plan for our country. And fourthly, think of the outcome. We do win. It is a battle. It is a fight. It may not all be fair. It may not all be certain, but it's a battle. It's a fight. But in the end, nothing will prevail against the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, Church Universal, he said, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I know of a ministry that signs all its letters on the winning side. Well, we don't do that, but they did that, and that's a good idea to sign every church letter with the attitude on the winning side.